How are we doing, family? Here's the thing about football. It's a terrible thing. It's awful. It's awful. So I'm just going to leave that there. There's a verse in Proverbs. It says, as a dog returns to his vomit, So a Georgia fan returns to disappointment. That's the Anson International version. So we're just going to pray. Here's the thing. It's a good lesson in idolatry, right? Football will let you down. Jesus never will. Okay? So there we go. Cool. Awesome. Let's pray, take an offering. We're good. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're at. Today we're going to start a brand new series, only a month long, during this Christmas season, family, that we're entitling For Unto Us a Child is Born. And so we're going to start things off today in Matthew chapter 2, and I'll sort of kick off the series, and then we got some other stuff happening this month, which is awesome. And then after the first of the year, we're starting a brand new book of the Bible, and we're going to be announcing that next Sunday, and really excited about where the Lord's going to be taking us in January for a while. We'll be in that series, so we'll let you know that next week. But for right now, here's the deal. So this past Tuesday, I'm at the house, and at some moment, our youngest daughter, Madeline, comes running in to the room where I'm at, and she's screaming over and over again, "Daddy, I need your help. Daddy, help me. I need your help. I need your help." And so I look at her, and I notice she's carrying something. She's got something in her hands. And so just for reference, here's what she had in her hands. I want to put this picture up of this thing. So it's a safe, but basically a piggy bank, a little piggy bank for kids. But the way that it works is you see the numbers on it. It's got a code, right? And so you punch in the code and you can get your money out, right? All your valuables and stuff. So she runs in with this thing and she's like, "Daddy, I need your help." And I'm like, "Baby, what is it?" She said, "Daddy, I just found my piggy bank. It's been missing for over a year. And I just found it. I just found my piggy bank." And I'm like, "Well, that's awesome news. Why do you need my help?" She said, "I forgot the code. And Daddy, there's so much money in here. There's so much money and I forgot the code. I can't remember the code and I've tried everything and I can't remember the code. What am I supposed to do? I can't remember. I need your help." And I said, "Well, baby, you did the right thing. Because you came to Daddy and I'm real strong. And I promise you, I can get that little pink box open for you. I promise you." She said, "Thank you so much, Daddy, thank you." I'm like, "No problem." So I take it, and I start to kind of pry open this thing and take the little knob, and I'm trying to pull on it, and it's not budging. So then I do what we guys do when we can't open something. I dry my hands off, right? Because of course, it's just because my hands are sweaty. That's what it is. And then I keep trying to get this thing open, and it's still not budging. And so I decided, well, I'm gonna try a different strategy here. So I go to my toolbox and I get out a flathead screwdriver, because that's literally the only thing in my toolbox. And I just put it in the little crack of the door, and I try to use it as a little miniature crowbar, right? Just to pry this thing open. And I'm pushing, it's still not coming open. And so finally my daughter looks at me and she goes, Daddy, if you can't get it open, it's okay. I can go ask mommy for help." So now it's game on. I'm like, no, okay, I got this. And so I keep trying it with the screwdriver, but it's not coming open. And finally I'm like, "Baby, I don't know if I can do this or not." She said, "But Daddy, how am I supposed to get all the money out? There's so much money in there. How am I supposed to get the money out?" I said, "Baby, let me ask you a question. How badly do you want this money?" She said, "Why?" I said, "Because there is still one way we can get this money out of this box." She said, "Really? How?" I said, "Go get my hammer." She goes and gets a hammer, brings a hammer back. We go outside, we're in the driveway. I'm like, "Baby, are you sure about this? Are you sure this is okay?" She said, "Yeah, Daddy, it's okay. I'll just, with the money inside, I'll buy a new one. I'll buy a new one, it's fine. I'll just buy a new one." So I'm like, "Okay." And I took that hammer, y'all, and it was like every ounce of frustration from the past 2 years took out. On that, it was like therapy, man. It was like therapy. And I'm just going to, I'm swinging it like a madman. Neighbors, I'm sure, thought I lost my mind, right? And I'm happy to report to you that finally, at some point, it was just a bunch of little pink pieces of plastic all in the driveway. And I retrieved every cent out of that safe, all 44 cents, right? It's a true story. That's a true story. 44 cents. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family, okay? Here's why. So that little plastic box, that little plastic piggy bank had my daughter's full undivided attention. And she was bound and determined. She wanted to do whatever it took to get inside of that piggy bank. Like, she was zoned in, man. She was focused. That's the only thing that mattered, focused in on that little piggy bank. You know why? Here's why, family. It's because things that have value are always worthy of our attention. Let me say that again. Things that have value, things that are valuable, are always worthy of our attention. Now follow this, family. Incidentally, this is why over the next 4 weeks, during this Christmas season here at Emmaus Church, you know what we're doing? We're calling a time out. We're slowing down for 4 weeks to really look intentionally at Jesus, but not just Jesus. We're going to look at four specific stories about Jesus as a child. And so we want to slow down this Christmas season and really spend some time there for the next 4 weeks in a season that's supposed to be all about Jesus, right? I mean, that's what it's supposed to be, a season about Jesus. We want to slow down and we want to take a good hard look at Jesus, because things that have value are always worthy of our attention. And let's just be honest, family, there is nothing more valuable than Jesus. No one more valuable than Jesus. And so we as a church, just as a discipline, want to go, oh, time out, man, in a season that can seem incredibly hectic and crazy, we want to slow down and take a good hard look at our Savior. So that being said, today we're going to start in a story in the Bible that is very familiar to a lot of people. And what's funny is, like, this story is even very familiar to a lot of like non-Christians, right? We're talking like people who wouldn't even claim to be church folk, right? People who don't claim to be believers. This story we're gonna look at is pretty familiar to people, because think about it, y'all. When you think of Christmas and Jesus, right? When you think of Christmas and Jesus, what sort of images begin to come to your mind? And probably there's a lot, right? Probably we think of Christmas and Jesus, we have all kinds of images that come to mind, but probably a couple of those are a star and wise men. A star, that crazy star, what was that star about, right? And those mysterious wise men are two images that come to our minds when we think about Christmas. And even non-Christians sort of visualize this. For even non-believers, they tend to think about a star and wise men, which is why, incidentally, for most of us, we came to church today and we passed by like 15 houses with plastic wise men out front, right? Because this story tends to be pretty familiar. But here's the deal, family, maybe we need to take another look at it. Maybe we need to take another look at this story, because maybe there's something God wants us to see that we missed. Maybe there's some of us in here who haven't seen really what God wants to teach us in this story. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just going to dive in. And today's going to be kind of different, because here's what I want to do today. I want to read through the entire text all in one chunk, and then we're going to come back and make some observations. So here we go. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And there at the end of that story, we're seeing the very first martyrs. Now, if you ever thought about this, those little babies, those two-year-old and younger children are the very first people we read about in the Gospels who ever died for Jesus. Kind of a heavy story, right? Christmas story itself is not exactly a light story, right? It's a heavy one. And the question that we're all forced to grapple with and wrestle with as we read a story like this that tends to be familiar, but we're slowing down to look at a different angle, right? The question we're all forced to grapple with is, what exactly is it that the Lord wants us to learn here? Because could we be honest, family? This story is probably, it's probably here not just to show us how to set up a nativity scene, right? There's probably something, some truth the Lord wants to drop on us. There's probably something God wants to teach us. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. And so there's something that God wants us to see here and take away here as we read this story. So what is it? What does God have for us? Well, first, what I want to do is I want to clear up any confusion, because there tends to be a lot of confusion about the Bible in general, but specifically, man, this story, even in the church, there's a lot of confusion about this story and certain elements about this story, right? Lots of confusion. And what I mean by that is this. I'll explain it this way. I'll start by asking a question. How many of you, just show of hands, how many of you, you really love Christmas songs? Anybody? Couple of you, right? Hands raised. You really love, I mean, you just dig Christmas. You're listening to them in October, right? You just love Christmas music, and it's on your stereo now, right? When you get in the car. And I'm sort of with you. I love Christmas songs too, within reason. Within reason. And what I mean by that is I sort of have a love-hate relationship with Christmas songs, because here's how it works. I really, really love the good Christmas songs, but I really, really hate the bad ones. And I don't know if you've noticed, there's a lot of bad Christmas songs. Bad Christmas songs. For example, here's just a couple. First of all, not even going to talk about Christmas shoes. Deal? Like, we all know. We all get it. We all... Cheap manipulation is all that is. So we're not even going to go there. One of the Christmas songs I absolutely despise, and some of you are old enough to remember this. Anybody that was like, you're old enough to remember the 80s, right? There's a song that came out in the 80s, "Do They Know It's Christmas?" How many of y'all remember this? And it's memorable because in the video, we got a picture of it, man. We got Bono, Sting, I think Boy George. Like, you had all this. And they all collaborated to do this song, "Do They Know It's Christmas," right? So we're written by Bob Geldof, the you know, famous songwriter. And it's awful. It's awful. It's awful for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons it's awful, I want to read you these lyrics. I want you to look at these lyrics. Listen, one of the lyrics in this song goes like this. It says, "There won't be snow in Africa this Christmas time. The greatest gift they'll get this year is life. where nothing ever grows, no rain nor river flow, do they know it's Christmas time at all? The problem with that is that everything there is wrong. It's astounding how wrong this song is. First of all, how about this, Bono? Get on a plane and travel to Africa, and there's actually lots of places in Africa that get snow. I don't know, maybe you've heard of Mount Kilimanjaro, right? I mean, there's plenty of, matter of fact, a lot of the reasons there's awesome rivers in Africa is because of the snow runoff and everything else, right? And it says, I love this, no rain nor rivers flow. You heard of the Nile? Where nothing ever grows. What? I'm sorry. Listen, I've been to Uganda 6 times. You get to Uganda, it's a jungle. Like, it's beautiful. Lots of stuff growing in Africa. But the most offensive thing to me, it's offensive, right? The most offensive thing to me is when it says, do they know it's Christmas time at all? It gives the impression that in Africa, no one celebrates Christmas, which is crazy because, I don't know, read some church history and you're going to find the very first people to ever celebrate Christmas was Africans. 1800 years ago, man, Clement of Alexandria writes, he's in Egypt, and he's writing about Christmas being celebrated in Africa. So, hey, Bono, I love you, but you got to read a book, buddy, right? And matter of fact, here's what's funny. Bob Geldof, the one who wrote that song, even today says it's the worst song he's ever written. He said that, so even he hates it. And he's written some bad songs, right? So that's saying something. Another song, that Christmas song that I just despise, and I just recently heard it. This song, Mistletoe by Justin Bieber. Now listen, I know some of y'all just got triggered. Don't say nothing bad about Justin Bieber. Chill. It's just bad. Like, I was in the car with my daughters and we're listening to Christmas music and this song came on. And at some point I'm like, what are you talking about? What is he even talking? Here's what he said. This lyric right here. I don't want to miss out on the holiday, but I can't stop staring at your face. I should be playing in the winter snow, but I'm going to be under the mistletoe. With you, shawty, with you. With you, shawty, with you. With you under the mistletoe. I said to my daughter, I turned off the radio and I said, what is a shawty? She said, Dad, are you serious? I said, I'm totally serious. What is a shawty? She's like, well, you know, it's like the girl he's dating. I was like, so you mean like a girlfriend? Yeah, I guess like girlfriend. Well, why didn't he say with you, girlfriend with you, with you, girlfriend with you? She said, Dad, you are so old. I said, babe, I might be old, but I can speak English, okay? Like, what in the world, a shawty? Come on. Another song, Christmas song I don't like, and some of you aren't going to like this because I personally can't stand the song Away in a Manger. I don't like it, right? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. I can't stand it. And the reason, some of you are like, that's my favorite song, Pastor. Here's why I don't like it. That lyric in there, that's just nonsense. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Painting Jesus as this creepy little infant who never cries, never cries, never coos, right? It's just like a little baby statue, right? Just staring at people, and when you walk by, just bless goo goo, right? Just. My problem with that is theological. The hypostatic union says that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. And I don't know if you've noticed, but 100% humans cry as babies. Just nonsense. Just stop, right? It's just theologically wrong. Now, finally, final song that I'll mention that I just don't like is it's a pretty song. The melody's pretty, but I don't like it. Is the song "We Three Kings"? We three kings of Orient are, and that's the problem. That's the problem, that line right there, family, because that song gives us the wrong impression that here in Matthew chapter 2, there are three wise men who are kings who come to see Jesus. But let's just be clear, that's not true. It's just not accurate. See, here's what happened, family. Because of the fact that three gifts are mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, tradition came up with this goofy idea that, well, there must have been three wise men. There must have been three gift givers because there were three gifts, which is really just a dumb way to think, right? Like if I told you right now that, hey, last Christmas I got blue dress socks and a ceramic Sasquatch statue and a fountain pen, you wouldn't automatically assume that there were three different people who gave me a gift. And you'd be right because they all came from my wife, right? So that would be crazy. So you can't just automatically assume stuff like this. So the reality is, we don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know. We know there had to be more than one. I mean, the scripture is clear there was more than one, but there could have been two. There could have been three. There could have been 20. There could have been 2,020 for all we know. We don't know how many there were. Additionally, we three kings, the idea that these guys were kings is just made up. It's just fabricated. Now, we know that they had to have been wealthy because, man, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, expensive gifts. You don't get those at the dollar store, right? I mean, these are expensive gifts that they gave to Jesus. We know that they were incredibly and unbelievably generous. We know that they must have had a huge amount of resources at their disposal to be able to make that long trip for that long amount of time. We know that, but most likely they weren't kings. Most likely they weren't any kind of royalty. So just to sum it up, family, here in Matthew chapter 2, contrary to what Christmas carols may say, there are not three kings in Matthew chapter 2. But let me be clear, there are two kings. There are two kings in Matthew chapter 2. And it's fascinating because as you read this, you begin to see this is something that our boy Matthew, the author of this gospel, clearly wants us to get. I mean, Matthew's language here in this chapter is so precise and intentional because he's forcing us to deal with this tension. Whoa, we got two kings here. How can there be two kings though? There can only be one king, hence the word king. But we got two kings and Matthew wants us to deal with this tension. He intentionally wants us to take note of two specific kings here in the text. Notice what he's doing, beloved. This is so important. First of all, look at verse 1. Watch what he says in verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king. Look down at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this. Look down at verse 9. Verse 9 says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. In other words, family, the very first king that we are introduced to here in the text is King Herod. King Herod, the king of the Jews there. King Herod, right? But fascinatingly, Matthew sort of in his lane, he interjects this second king. There's a second king that you're forced to acknowledge. There's a second king that you're introduced to. It's just up there in your face. Makes it so obvious. Notice what he does in verse 2. They said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Look at the end of verse 2. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Incidentally, that is a clear reference back to the oracle of Balaam that we find in Numbers chapter 24. It's a prophecy of sorts, and it says in Numbers chapter 24 this. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Question, who holds a scepter? A king. A king holds a scepter. Look at verse 4. Watch what Matthew does in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. That word Christ literally translates to anointed one, which means king. That's what it means. Additionally, family, look at verse 6, which is a prophecy from the book of Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah. In verse 6, it says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. Now, what do we have here? We have a king who has a star, who is the Christ, and is also a ruler. Do you see what Matthew's doing here? You got to get this, such a big deal. So watch what our boy Matthew is doing right here, family. He is forcing us to wrestle, here in Matthew chapter 2, he's forcing us to wrestle with this dilemma right here, this question right here. Which one of these two kings is the true king? Because there can't be two. Which one of these two kings is the legit king? Which one of these two kings should actually sit on a throne? Which one of these two kings should I submit my life to? Which one of these two kings should I listen to? Which one of these two kings should I obey and follow? Which one of these two kings should have my devotion? Which one of these two kings should have my heart? Which one of these two kings should I bow my knee to? And just so you know, family, the answer to that question all depends on this. What kind of king do you want? What kind of king, beloved, do you actually want? Because let's be honest, man. Here in this text, these two kings that we're introduced to in Matthew chapter 2 couldn't possibly be any more different from one another. The difference, the contrast is clear. So the issue really becomes, what kind of king do you want? Or how about this? Let me ask it this way. Do you want a madman or do you want a Messiah? That's what it comes down to. Like, what kind of king do you want? Do you want a king who would order the massacre of children? Or do you want a king who opens up his arms wide to all children and who even would die for children? Do you want a king who killed his own wife and then killed his own three sons and then on his deathbed had all of the noblemen, the men of nobility in Jerusalem, had all of them rounded up and arrested and put inside of an arena, and he gave orders that on the day that he died, all of those noblemen should be slaughtered by the sword to ensure the fact that there would be weeping and grieving in Jerusalem on the day that he died? That's a true story. Do you want a king like that, or, beloved, do you want a king who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? What kind of king do you want? Do you want a big bad wolf, or do you want a good shepherd? This is what it comes down to. See, beloved, here's the point. You know what Christmas is? Or at least the opportunity we have at Christmas, the opportunity we have in a month like this? Christmas is this tremendous opportunity for us to be reminded of what kind of king Jesus actually is. That's what's so special about this time of year. Now, here's what's so fascinating. Amazingly, here in Matthew chapter 2, you know what we're seeing in this text? We just saw three different responses that people had to the fact that Jesus has entered the picture, right? There's three different responses we just read about, beloved, that people are having to Jesus. Now, what's so fascinating about that is that they are the same three responses people still have today. This is what's so crazy about this text, man. This is how you know that God wrote the Bible, because the Bible, like, it totally applies, right? What I'm saying to you is, like, not a whole lot has changed about the human condition over 2,000 years, because the same three responses to Jesus, to this king that we read about in Matthew 2, are the same three responses that we still see in the world today and even in the church today. So what are they? Well, first of all, here they are. First of all, the first response that we clearly see in this text that some people are having when it comes to King Jesus, the first response is this. First way people respond to Jesus is, number one, a response of indifference. A response of indifference. People are just indifferent to Jesus. Jesus, so what? Jesus, who cares? See, beloved, tragically, the way that some people choose to respond to King Jesus is by not responding to him at all. And we're seeing that here in this text. You know what's so crazy to me about this story? You know, so I've preached on this text before, typically around this time of year or Christmas Eve service or whatever, and most of us in here have heard this story or we've read this story. What's fascinating, though, about this text is that typically what happens when we read this passage is we focus on King Herod, or we focus on the Magi, the wise men, right? Typically, those are the areas where we focus, but that's kind of weird because, curiously, I don't know if you notice this, there's this other group of people that we just read about in this story that we always tend to overlook. But what they do is stunning. What they do is crazy. So we shouldn't overlook them. We should really press in and pay attention, because what these people do that we oftentimes ignore in this story is absolutely stunning. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 2 again. The wise men said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, watch this, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Now, anybody else smell a dead fish right here? Anybody else see how crazy this is? You're picking this up. Watch this, family. First of all, so we're told that Herod, you know, the wise men come to Herod and say, where's the one who's been born a king of the Jews? We saw a star. We know he's been born. We've come to worship him. Well, Herod, you know, he's biblically illiterate. He's never read his Bible. So he's like, well, let me ask these guys. They're Bible nerds. And so he calls the scribes and the chief priests in. You know what a scribe is? You know what a scribe did? You know what? Scribes spent every waking hour of their lives copying the Old Testament. That's what they did all the time. All they did was make copies of the Old Testament. They wrote it and they wrote it and they wrote it. That's all the scribes did, which means, family, this. When Herod asked these cats, hey, they're talking about this star rising and someone's been born king of the Jews. Where's that supposed to happen? Where's that supposed to occur? Guess what? These scribes, they didn't have to run, go get their ESV study Bible and look that junk up. They knew it. They had the Bible memorized, man. They totally knew, right? So for them, it was just Bible trivia. Where's the one who's supposed to be born king of the Jews? You can almost see it. What is Judea? What is Bethlehem of Judea? Yeah, I'll take 200, Alex, right? It's just like, it's just Bible trivia. So they answer the question. We know that everybody knows the wise men are there. It already told us all Jerusalem was troubled along with Herod about this news. So everybody knows the rumor is he's been born. And now Herod's inquiring, where's this found in the Bible? And they tell him. But you know what's weird? Not a single one of these scribes, not a single one of these cats, not a single one of these guys who know the Bible better than anybody else on the planet thought to themselves to go, whoa, time out. Perhaps we should go see. You know what? Get an Airbnb. We're going to Bethlehem. We're going to go ask questions. This would be huge. This would be huge. Let's go see. They never did that. Think about what happened. They answer the Bible trivia question, and then when that's done, they run back to their books. Open up their Bible, just bury their head in it. In other words, family, these scribes know the Bible better than anyone else on the entire planet. They had the whole thing memorized, cover to cover, maps included, every single bit of the Bible they knew. But tragically, all of that knowledge never resulted in a changed heart. They knew more than you. They knew way more than me. But all of that Bible knowledge never resulted in a changed life, in a changed heart. They won their game of Bible trivia, and then they retired back to their nerd cave to learn more Bible trivia. They are exactly what the Apostle Paul was describing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. This type of person right here where it says, they're always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They read, they study, they memorize, they even read the footnotes, man, but their hearts are never changed. Now, the terrifying thing is, the church is still full of people like this. The church, I'm talking Big C church, not just our church, I'm talking like every church, Big C church. The church is still full of people like this, right? People who could easily win a Bible trivia quiz. People who got all kinds of patches at Awanas, right? All kinds of patches. People who could tell you the meaning of a Hebrew word or eight, and yet they don't actually live as if Jesus has transformed their life and their world. They know scripture. They just don't obey scripture. Refusing to forgive when a relationship's gone sideways, refusing to reconcile when a relationship's gone off the cliff, refusing to give financially and generously, refusing to serve other people to show that they're not the center of the universe, but that Christ is, refusing to pray for their enemies like Christ commanded us to, refusing to love people in even small, generic ways, refusing to be unashamed of the gospel and tell other people about Jesus and how good he is, totally indifferent to Jesus. Oh, but they know stuff. but their hearts are indifferent. See, beloved, this was the great sin of the scribes in Matthew chapter 2. They knew lots of stuff about Jesus, but they don't live like they actually give a rip about him. You see the danger here? So the first response we see is this indifference to Jesus. I love what pastor and author Pete Scazzaro talks about. He talks about this, like it's this condition right here. It's when we use God to run from God. We don't actually allow God to do something in our heart. We're not actually honest about our sin and our stuff, but man, we're gonna get real involved in religious activity so everybody thinks we got it together. Use God to run from God. They have an attitude of indifference. There's a second response we're seeing here in the text, family, this response to Jesus and his kingdom, his coming kingdom. And the second response is this one right here. Number two, it's a response of hostility. A response of hostility. Isn't this exactly what we see from Herod? We're told at one point he gets angry, he gets mad, he's meeting secretly, he's conspiring behind the scenes, he's commanding the wholesale slaughter of people, right? Just this hostility towards Jesus. Now, can we be honest, family? We live in a fallen world where most people, because of sin, are just hostile to Jesus. There's tons of hostility to Jesus these days. I mean, has anyone else noticed this, or is it just me talking? Anybody else seen this? I mean, let's face it, like we're living in an age where if you want to just live in obedience to Jesus, not a whole lot of people throwing Scooby snacks at you. Amen? Right? Not a whole, yay! No, it's like boo, hiss is what it is, right? Lots of hostility. I mean, it's just all this hostility towards Jesus. Hostility towards Jesus's church. Hostility towards the people of Jesus. Hostility towards the teachings of Jesus. Everywhere in the culture. You know what I saw recently? This is back a couple years ago. Maybe you saw this too. It was a big story in the news. I found it just be fascinating. Here's what it said. I'll read this to you. We don't have it for the screen. I just read this. This was from the Huffington Post. Said this. It said, the American atheist group wants to share the true meaning of the holidays with the masses. As part of that effort, members have put up a billboard in New York City's Times Square that reads, keep the merry, dump the myth. On the billboard, Mary is accompanied by a picture of Santa Claus, while myth sits below a picture of a Jesus statue. The true beauty of the season, family, friends, and love have nothing to do with the gods of yesteryear, Teresa McBain, the group's communications director, said in a press release. Indeed, the season is far more enjoyable without the religious baggage of guilt and judgmentalism. And I found that to be fascinating. I remember reading that story, and as a Christian, I mean, frankly, I wasn't upset. It comes with the territory. Jesus told us it's going to be like this. What are you going to get you're all upset about? To me, it was just fascinating. I almost found it funny, because here's the complete irony in all this. Let's reason together. If the idea of Jesus being the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of sinners, if that idea is nothing but a myth, then here's what that would have to mean. It means that a first century Galilean peasant, the son of two very, very poor people, a man with no wealth, a man with zero political connections, a man with only 12 followers during his lifetime, a man who only lived to be 33 years old before the most powerful empire on earth executed him, it would mean that first century Galilean peasant has somehow, some way, made such a gigantic impact on this planet that not only have billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of people throughout history worshiped him, and not only when you write out a check today or when you put on a date today, you judge it by the birth of this Galilean peasant, not only that, but he has made some people so angry that 2,000 years after he died, people are still putting up pictures of him. The people who hate him. Which is the ironic thing about atheism, right? There is no God, and I hate him. Think about that. The enemies of Jesus today are paying $30,000 a pop just to put his picture up in Times Square for a week. Let me ask you a question. How many myths In your lifetime, how many myths have you ever seen attacked with that much passion? Have you ever seen a myth attacked like that? Maybe I'm missing it. I don't see a lot of people picketing Zeus. We hate Zeus. Zeus is bad. Nobody putting up pictures of Poseidon. Don't follow Poseidon. He's bad stuff. Nobody picketing hobbits in front of theater. How many myths have you ever seen attacked with that much vitriol and that much hate and that much passion? Because see, here's the thing. Here's why you don't see that. You can ignore Zeus and you can ignore Poseidon and you can even ignore hobbits, but there's something about this Jesus you can't ignore. 2,000 years after he died on a cross and rose again, some people love him and other people hate him. 2,000 years after he died on the cross, some people worship him while other people are running as fast as they can away from him. 2,000 years later, some people pray to him while other people curse his name. What kind of myth is that? See, the reality is there's really only two options here, okay? The option one is this, family. Option one is either Jesus was nothing more than a poor Galilean peasant with no money, no political influence, no army, no Facebook page, no Twitter account, no website, no television show, no marketing campaign, not even a house to call his own. And yet somehow he managed to change the course of human history, inventing a myth that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who trust in him, causing billions of people throughout history to be deceived. That's option one, or there's option two. And option two is Jesus is exactly who the Bible claims he is. This is why Herod is so hostile towards Jesus. See, here's the reality, family. The reason why Herod was so hostile towards Jesus is because Jesus was a threat to Herod's agenda. Because here's how this thing works. If Jesus gets to sit on the throne of my heart, that means that I don't get to. He's king. I'm not. So no wonder the hostility. No wonder the anger. No wonder the passion. No wonder the money put in. No wonder, because if Jesus is king, that means I'm not. If Jesus is in control, that means I'm not. So there's an attitude of hostility. There's a response of hostility. But then thirdly, finally, third response we see that to King Jesus here in this text. The third response is this, beloved, number three, it's a response of worship. A response of worship. We're talking about the purest form of worship. Look at verse 11, watch this. And going into the house, the wise men, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The great theologian J.C. Ryle was once commenting about this text and this moment, commenting about verse 11, the wise men we read about in verse 11, and the great pastor and theologian J.C. Ryle once said this about this verse at this moment. He said, we read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. Now, it's his opinion to be sure, but I think it's a pretty good one. Like when you take into account the distance, the miles, what it took to pull off a journey like this, and when you take into account like what exactly is going on, I mean, get the... Y'all ever realize how scandalous the Bible actually is? I mean, think about this. How scandalous is this story? There's all kinds of things about Jesus being born and all the stuff that happened around it that are scandalous. We're gonna talk about some of those during the next 4 weeks, the scandal that surrounded even Jesus as a child. But think of the scandal of this story right here. I mean, this is not exactly a religious leader's dream text right here. What do we have? We got a bunch of Gentile astrologers. The Greek word is magi. They're magi. Magi. Huh. What's that word sound like? Magi. Magi. Magic? Magic? Yeah. It's the word magician. Think about it. You got the... This is why a lot of Bible scholars, you know what their belief is? These are ancient wizards. A team of Gandalfs just came to see Jesus. Gandalfs and David Copperfields, and they're offering gifts. They're magician, astrologer, they're magic. Here's why that's important. These are the type of people that the Jewish religious leaders during the day of Jesus would have been convinced are unredeemable. You're unredeemable. You're unsavable. There's no way a holy God would ever pursue you ever. And what are they doing after traveling hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles? Not by plane, mind you. They humbly fall on their faces and they worship the true king, real king, the only king worthy of worship. So here's a question I want to leave you with today, beloved, and we're gonna carry this throughout the next few weeks as we're hanging out in this season of our church during the month of December. Here's a question I want to leave you with. When you read Matthew 2, where are you in this story? Where are you in Matthew chapter 2? And what I mean by that is, again, every single person in this room is responding to Jesus currently right now in our lives in one of these three ways. Everyone is. Me, everybody. So where are you in this story? In other words, what is your attitude towards King Jesus today? Now notice I didn't say a year ago or what is your attitude towards Jesus when you're a kid. No. What's your attitude? What's your response to Jesus, his kingdom, his authority, his word, his kingship? What is your response to that today? Are you indifferent? Are you like the scribes? Are you like the scribes? Man, I know Bible. I could win a game of Bible drill. Let's go. Come on. But even though you know all that stuff, the obedience is lacking. There are glaring areas of disobedience to Christ in your life. But you know lots of things, but like Paul says, you never come to a knowledge of the truth. You're always learning, you're always studying, you love books and the highlighters. And are you indifferent to Jesus? Are there areas of disobedience in your life? How about this? Are you hostile towards him? Are you hostile towards him? Are you just angry at God? Are you angry at Christ? Are you angry at his word? Are you angry at his... You read stuff, you're just mad at it. Are you hostile towards Jesus? Some of you, you know what? Here's the deal, man. Some of y'all, you've heard the gospel ad nauseum. You've heard the gospel, the story of Jesus' perfect life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection. You've heard it over and over and over and over and over and over again, and you've refused to bow your knee to Jesus in humble surrender. Why? Because he's a threat to your kingdom. You don't like the fact that Jesus came to establish his own kingdom. He didn't come to give his blessing to yours. That makes you mad. That makes you hostile. And today, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit of God would somehow break through that facade, break your heart, and cause you in his grace to fall down like the wise men in worship of Jesus. Are you a worshiper today? You know you're not perfect. You know you don't have it together. You know you're broken. You know you got issues. But you know that Jesus is the King, and you know that Jesus is the Savior, and you know that Jesus is the answer. And so you are on your face before this King. Who sits on the throne of your heart today? That's the question. Who is sitting on the throne of your heart today? And are you willing for Jesus to be there? Let's pray together, family. And as we pray and have this moment, we remember the Lord's Supper, observe the Lord's Supper. I just want to remind us that these tables that we always have set every single Sunday, it's like a family meal. And what I mean by that is this is for Christians. This is for people who love Jesus and have surrendered their lives to Jesus. This is for worshipers. This is for worshipers today. So maybe you need to repent of some sin. Maybe today you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe the good news about Jesus and say yes to him. Maybe you need to talk to a pastor. Man, I'd love to talk to you after this is over. We've got other pastors who'd love to talk to you. Maybe you just need to talk to somebody. We're gonna have folks in the back near the cross ready to pray with you if you need prayer today. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart, in your life, we pray you'd be obedient, man. That you wouldn't be hostile and you wouldn't be indifferent. You'd be obedient. Act of faith, act of worship. I love that J.C. Ryle said that. We see of no greater act of faith in the entire volume of the Bible. And he simply says that because of the devotion it took for these Gentile wizards to travel all that way to see this king and to worship this king and to bring gifts to this king. So may that be the posture of our hearts this month, around this season. Be worshipers. And for those of you in here, you love Jesus and you follow Jesus and you trust in Jesus, during this song at some point, the tables are open for you to go and take the bread representing the body of our Savior, our King, Jesus, who died on the cross for us, and take the cup representing his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sin, and take it in remembrance, in gratitude, and appreciation for who he is, for this awesome King, the true King, the legit King, the only King, and would he sit on the throne of our hearts and lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you once again for your word, your truth. Thank you for the stories that have been preserved for us throughout the ages of you, Jesus, as a child. What you show us, what you teach us, what's revealed to us in the scriptures, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would be changed, that we would not be a people who are indifferent towards you, Jesus, and not be a people who are hostile towards you. Would you make us grateful for the gospel? Thank you that you're a king who dies for your subjects. What king would do that? Only you, Jesus. We worship you. We love you. We pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.